open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. While you're turning in your Bibles to that passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. I have a question for you. Have you ever been caught by surprise? Something unexpected overtakes you and there is no time to remedy your unpreparedness. I know I have. I remember one day as a ranch hand in southeast Montana, I was out fencing. I had already loaded the four-wheeler with metal posts, with splicing wire, with barbed wire, with wire stretchers, staples and fence clips, all the things that I thought I might need to work on the fence, so I felt like I was pretty well prepared. I drove the 4 miles out into the pasture to the fence that I needed to fix. And a couple hours into mending fence, I saw that there were clouds in the west, but I kept working. A little later, I noticed that the clouds were not so far in the west anymore as they were approaching. They looked like they were dumping quite a bit of rain, but I heard no thunder and I saw no lightning, and so I just kept on splicing. I didn't want to spend any more days fixing that fence, so I wanted to get it done. And then I heard the sound. It sounded like beans being poured into a metal pot, only a whole lot louder. I knew it was hail. I also knew that the only trees or buildings were 4 miles away down on the creek, and I could not outrun this storm. So I tried to crawl under the four-wheeler, but there was not enough clearance to get under there. So, as the genius that I am, I saw a little draw, and I parked the four-wheeler so that the draw was underneath the wheels, giving me a little more room to get underneath the four-wheeler. When the hail hit, my legs didn't quite fit, and so they took a beating. And I rotated from side to side so that I could even out the beating, I guess. Well, this is where some of my planning failed as well. Because after the rain and hail had fell for a while, that little draw I had parked in filled with water and ice-cold hail, and I was flushed out from underneath that four-wheeler. I was caught unprepared, and I paid the consequences. My legs got beat up, then I got soaked and cold, but I survived. My boss before this had told me, if you see clouds in the west, you need to look for two things. If they are moving faster than normal, or if you see a lot of white underneath those clouds, it's a hailstorm. In southeastern Montana, hailstorms are unlike anything you've seen before. Trust me, is what he said. He was right, and I had just been educated. Welcome. No, it's all right. I was just working on my introduction about being caught by surprise or something unexpected, so welcome. Today we will be looking at a passage that teaches us as believers and warns unbelievers that we don't have to be taken by surprise. We can be ready for future events. We're going to read now 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But concerning the times in the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Before we go any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer once again. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. And Father, we pray now that you would guide us and direct us, that you quiet our hearts and our minds, that we be focused on what you have for us. We pray that your Spirit, and we trust that your Spirit will be using your word to make us more like your Son for your own glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Here in this section of the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's point is to encourage the Thessalonians. He'd encourage them that their focal point, what they're to be looking forward to, is the return of Jesus for his own. And these Thessalonians apparently were a little worried that their loved ones who had died, who were believers, had missed the boat, that they weren't going to make it to be with Jesus because they had died before he came back. And Paul very specifically had encouraged them that God would bring with him those believers who had died to be reunited with their resurrection bodies at what we call the rapture, when Jesus comes in the air for his own. We read that last week in 1 Corinthians 4:13 through 18. What a comfort it was to the Thessalonians, and what a comfort and a focus of what we are looking forward to is Jesus coming back for us. And now, Paul is further encouraging the Thessalonians, and one of the ways he is encouraging them is that they have some distinct differences between them and the unbelievers in the world. And the first difference here that we see in verses 1 through 4 is that the Thessalonians were not uninformed, but they were informed about what was going to happen. This is very similar to what we talked about last week. The Thessalonians know what's coming. Paul didn't have, he uses the phrase there in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul has no need to write to them because they already know about some things about the future event. And he uses events, and he uses the phrase times and seasons. This phrase, times and seasons, is in reference for God's timetable and plan for this world. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, we read that he, being God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So, God has a plan for this world. And he has appointed time for different nations, for kings. And he removes kings and he sets up kings. And then if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 7, we have we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 17. Excuse me. I knew something didn't sound right. Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul is going before the philosophers in Greece at Athens. And we're going to start in verse 22. Now he's going before these very learned men, and he has a very interesting speech that he gives them. We read in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Bible school, one of my teachers He said, you're going to encounter difficult words that are not English, and there's different pronunciations, and he said, just go for it. Fake it till you make it, and you're going to sound really smart. So, let me try that one again. Areopagus. There we go. So, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he's pointing out that they recognize that there's a higher power, if you will, that there is a God. But these Athens don't know, even though they're really smart, they don't actually know who he is. And they even have an altar to this unknown God. And Paul says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him or feel for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard this, because they were very learned men, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But notice, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Two of the things I'd like to point out about this speech that have to do with what we are studying today is that Paul points out that God made everything. He doesn't live in temples, and he's not bound by man's understanding, and he does what he wants. Not only that, in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And then notice, having determined in allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God has a plan for the nation. He decided when certain empires would rise and fall and where their boundaries would be. God is sovereign in those things. That's evident from this verse. And not everybody likes that. There's some folks that don't like the idea that God is sovereign and that they're accountable to a sovereign God. What makes people even more nervous or agitated or even rebellious is insisting that verse 30 and 31 are true. Not just that he is in control of the nation, but that the times, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So in that verse, we see that God may have been patient, but the time is wasting away because the time is of the essence, because God has fixed the time for judgment to fall, and he's calling all men of all nations to repent, because judgment is coming. And there may be some that will say that this is a reference to the judgment of God on Jerusalem in AD 70. But Jesus referenced that judgment in chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And that's where he talks about when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you can flee. And many believers at that time heeded that, but that falls short of this worldwide judgment that is being talked about in our passage. And this is what the Thessalonians were potentially nervous about. They knew that there was judgment coming, and so Paul is addressing this idea that there's a day of judgment coming. They knew that it was a day of wrath, and that the whole world would be judged in righteousness. That's what we read there in Acts 17. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Judging the whole world, not just one specific area. So Paul says, you don't have any need for me to write to you concerning the seasons, the times and the seasons, because in verse 2, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief. This day of judgment he calls the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a very comprehensive subject in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The Wordsby summarizes pretty well in his commentary. In the Bible, the word day can refer to a 24-hour period, just like it does in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. But there's other times that day means a week or a long period of time, just like it does in Genesis 2:4, and it describes an entire week. The day of the Lord, Wordsby goes on to say, is that time when God will judge the world and punish the nations. But at the same time, God is preparing Israel for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now we believe that Jesus, at this time, Jesus has already returned in the air for the believers, that we've been raptured out. Then there's going to be that tribulation period where the times of the Gentiles will come to an end because God will punish the unbelieving Gentile nations. Israel is going to go through trials and tribulation, but they are going to be prepared for the coming of their Savior. And we can read about that in Zechariah, Amos, Joel, Zephaniah, and Isaiah. There's many passages. But this time is going to be, is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And many prophetic students also point out that this tribulation period is best described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. There's going to be a time of unprecedented wrath. There's going to be suffering on a scale that has never been experienced on this earth. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And in Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. This day of judgment that the Thessalonians knew was coming for the world is going to be filled with wrath and suffering so bad that people will be crying out, we read in Revelation, crying out for death and it will not come. They'll even be crying from the mountains to fall on them and hide them because it will be so bad. But it's going to come upon the world as a thief in the night, Paul says. And typically, a thief does not announce to the occupants of a property that their intention is to come and break and steal in at this day and at this time. On Thursday night at 2:30 in the morning when you're sleeping, we're going to break in and steal your stuff. Or, like what happened to us, when we were living in North Minneapolis, we went to visit our relatives in South Dakota on the ranch to celebrate Easter, and we got a call that our house had been broken into. We knew it was a possibility that we'd get broken into, but it still came as a shock and a surprise to find out that our house was broken in. And so he's talking about the unexpectedness of this judgment. And Jesus himself used this illustration. He used it in Matthew chapter 24. He said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So both Paul and Jesus talk about these coming events to come unexpectedly, when we don't expect them to happen. And why did Jesus say, "Be ready"? I believe it's because most people won't be ready. The world will not be expecting it. And we see this in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're going to be telling each other that things are going to be okay. Verse 3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." They're going to be telling themselves that things are going to be okay. Just like the prophets in Jeremiah's time, when Jeremiah was telling them, destruction is coming. You need to repent, because destruction is coming. The prophets were saying, no, we're going to be fine. We, Jerusalem has the temple, and we are going to be fine. And Jeremiah said, there is special punishment for you prophets, because you are lulling these people into complacency when destruction is coming. We read in Matthew 24, that same passage that I read, where Jesus talked about being come like a thief in the night. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're carrying on their life like everything was just fine, even though Noah was preaching that there's a flood coming. They thought it was ridiculous, it seems. They didn't believe him. But it says, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And whether or not, this isn't surprising if you look at what we know from prophecy, but also if you just look at the world around us, the world is becoming more and more godless. The laws and the institutions are much more geared towards the godless. So the one who lives a godless life is going to have an easier and easier time in society in general. And you want to live a godly life, you're going to have more and more difficulty in society in general. So it's easy for them to say, look, things are going our way, the unbelievers. Peace, safety, we're going to be just fine. But whether or not the world wants to admit it, the judgment is coming. And once it is upon the world, there's no escaping it. And the illustration that's used both by Jesus and by Paul is of a woman whose labor pains have come upon her. Now, there's a lot of medical things that we can do nowadays, but back in the day, pretty much, when the labor pains came, that's it. You're going to have to go through it. You can't escape it. And that is the point that Paul is making. They're going to be surprised by it. Once it comes upon them, it is going to be very uncomfortable, and they will not be able to escape it. Notice in verse 4 that Paul lets the Thessalonians know that they are not going to be surprised, like a house that is robbed by a thief, or a woman whose labor pains come upon them. Look at verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief." Now that, "you are not in darkness," that phrase, to me when I read that, there's two aspects to that. One is what we're talking about. They're not uninformed. They haven't been left in the dark. Jesus has told them he's coming back. Jesus has said there's a day of judgment coming to this world. Paul has told them this. They're not uninformed. They know these things are going to happen. So it's not coming as a surprise. So they're not left in the dark. The second part of that not being in darkness is what we're going to develop here now in our second point. The second point of comfort and difference that they have from the unbelievers is that the believers in Thessalonica were not destined for wrath. They're not appointed to wrath. We read this in verses 5 and 9. He says, you are all sons of light and sons of the darkness. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. That you are sons of light and sons of the day is a very interesting phrase. And if you take into account the essence of God and how God is described in Scripture, 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So in describing who God is, John uses, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then you couple that with Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. Remember, John said, God is light. And then Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. Which makes sense since he is God the Son. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so when Paul is saying, you are sons of light, Paul is assuring them that on the basis of their faith in Jesus, that they belong to God, that they are God's children, they are sons of light. One of the huge benefits of being a son of light, one of God's children, is that you are no longer in darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. You want to turn with me to that passage? I love that passage, and so I want to highlight it. So if you want to take the time to turn with me. We're developing this idea of why it's important that we are sons of light, that we are not in darkness. In Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Conveyed us. Transferred us. Has anybody ever had a job transfer? Well, this is one transfer that is not very inconvenient. This is a great transferring. We go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's through the blood of Jesus that we have this, we are conveyed. We trust Jesus for salvation. That blood is applied to us through faith. And that, to back that point up, what I just said, we'll turn to John 5:24. And that further develops that huge benefit of going from darkness to light, from being a child of sin to a child of God, from going from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life. Once again, in that wonderful Gospel of John, we have this idea of gaining everlasting life through belief. Through belief that God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. We believe that. The blood of Jesus is applied to us. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have everlasting life. And then notice the rest of that verse in 5:24. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So when Paul is talking about, but we, or you, are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. He's establishing they are in that group that have been taken from darkness and placed in the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've passed from judgment and death, and we've been brought into life. He's making a contrast there. And I don't think he's just hinting that they will not have to go through this wrath to come. I think he's saying it. I mean, you're just straight up saying you're not going through this wrath if you're a believer. I find that in verse 9 of our chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because you are sons of light through faith in Jesus, you have everlasting life, you've been taken from darkness, you've been placed in the kingdom of the Son of love. For God did not, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to point out that notice the they in verse 3 of those who are saying peace and safety and then sudden destruction comes upon them. They in verse 3 is very contrasted with verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. And then in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. The you and us are a very different group than the they who are going to be caught by this wrath, this judgment. Now, when reading this, that as believers, yes, Jesus was honest with us. It's not like some Pollyanna feel-good, we're not realistic in our outlook in life. Jesus is honest with us. We are going to face tribulation in this world. We are going to face our own temptation to sin and our bad decision-making, follow the discipline. We are going to face persecution. Jesus said, if they hate me, hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We are going to go through some very difficult situations in this world. But he promises that we are not going to go through God's wrath. That's very much different than discipline or persecution. We've been removed from judgment. We're in his kingdom. We have the blood of Jesus applied to us. We have Jesus' righteousness given to us. Remember that man is going to judge the world in righteousness. But when I stand before that man who's judging in righteousness, I want to wear his righteousness. He gives it to us on account of our faith in him. When we understand this, if you have an idea of judgment is coming, you're like, oh, are we going to go through that judgment? And then you realize, I'm not going to. Because Jesus paid the price. And he gave him his own righteousness. And I don't have to have fear when I stand before him. It's like waking up from a nightmare. You ever had a bad dream where you did something really bad or something terrible happened to a loved one? You wake up in a sweat, your heart is pounding, and you, oh, it was a bad dream. I didn't do that terrible thing. Or I didn't make that terrible decision. Or somebody didn't come and take my kid or whatever. It's a relief. And this is the same relief that Paul is giving the Thessalonians. Yes, there is judgment coming, but you're not appointed to that wrath. You've been appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the things that are coming. We've looked at that we know about the things that are coming. We've looked at we are not appointed to wrath. Well, how does this affect us? Well, Paul said in verses 6 through 10, we should be awake. It's an interesting phrase there. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now that phrase, watch and be sober, very much reminds us of Jesus reminding the disciples, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. He's talking about careful living. He's talking about alert living. I remember when I was a carpenter, and the latest that I would get out of bed when I was a carpenter was 6. Usually it was around 5. Some days I was eager to get out of bed, but most of the days my body told me it was time to continue sleeping. And an alarm clock would go off, and I'd hit the snooze button once, and my wife would be like, get out of bed, I don't want to hear that snooze button anymore. But she didn't have to get up at 5. She wanted to get out of the house so she could sleep. But conversely, there were times in that same time period that I would get up at 4:30, pop right out of bed, and be ready to go. Those were the days I was going fishing or hunting. It was amazing. Many times there was no alarm clock needed. No resistance from my body or my mind. I just popped right out of bed, and my mind was ready to go. No fogginess, no staring at the mirror, splashing water in my face, going, okay, what do I got to do? Where's the toothbrush? None of that. I was ready to go, because I was excited about it. And Paul says, this understanding that Jesus is going to come for us in the air, he's going to call us out of this world. We're not subject to that wrath. Amen. It's exciting. This Christian walk is exciting, and we should be awake. There are times in life when there are things that cause us to not be so alert and awake. Sometimes it's just the mundaneness of life. We do the same things over and over and over again. I remember when I was a kid, and we had baseball practice. I loved playing in the games, and I liked practicing with my dad. But I didn't like organized baseball practice, particularly because it was in Minnesota. In the beginning of the season, it was rainy, and we had mosquitoes. At the end of the season, it was hot and humid, and we had what we called gnats. Mosquitoes are irritating when they bite you, because they stick their little proboscis, I think is what it's called. But the gnats had these scissor things that slit your skin. It hurt. And if you moved around in the grass, you stirred them up. So baseball practice stirred them up. And, you know, lots of times it wasn't all that exciting because you weren't in the thick of it. You know, there was somebody else that was batting, or there was somebody else. And so you're standing there. And I remember one time I was playing shortstop, and the coach was trying to get the first baseman to catch a grounder and then throw it to second. Well, I was on shortstop side, so when the ball was hit to him, I was supposed to run over to second, stand there, and wait for him to throw it. Because he was supposed to throw to second, and caught the grounder. Well, this kid could not catch a grounder to save his life. So after a while, I quit running over to second base. I just stood there on second base. Well, this is hot. I don't want to run anymore. I'm just going to stand here until this kid... Well, pretty soon, I forgot about baseball. I don't know what I was doing. Probably fishing in my mind. I was probably catching the biggest bass in my life. But I'm standing there on second, not alert, not awake. It cost me. Because pretty soon that kid caught a grounder and he threw it to second and his aim was impeccable. But I was looking off this way and bam, I took the baseball right in the side of the head. And I was laying down sideways because I wasn't alert. The mundaneness of the practice, the fact that so many times they didn't catch it, caused me to let my guard down. And passages like this remind us, yes, we've been doing the same thing for a long time, many of us. But don't let the mundaneness let you lose the excitement. Because it'll cost you if you let your guard down. Also, there's this element, you know, if you have a job, sometimes workers have a hard time staying alert at their job, staying awake. Well, how does a worker stay alert? Well, there's several ways. One, if they know their job is important, if they enjoy their job, and also very pertinent to our passage, if they know the boss is coming. The boss is coming to check out my work in about a half an hour. Boy, you're going to work a little bit harder. You're going to stay alert. Sometimes there are crushing trials that we go through that we don't know how much longer we can take them. And they can cause us to not be alert, to let our guard down. I think of a prisoner of war caught in a prison camp and tortured for a long time. How do they stay alert and not lose hope? They keep that idea of rescue alive. And this passage tells us he's coming for us. We as Christians are going to face difficulties. We're going to face the mundane of life. And we can be dulled and we can be tempted to stay in bed and hit that snooze button. Sometimes we know that serving Christ, people are going to make fun of us. We can be tempted to say, well, I'll just go undercover. I'll keep it low key so nobody knows. Or I'll even give in and do like what the others are doing. And I'll turn back to Jesus later. We don't know how much time we have left. It's not a good plan. And sometimes we face things that we don't think we can handle. I remember there was times when we owned our own company in construction, and the deadlines were coming. We had multiple jobs going. I didn't know if we could get it all done. There was people that were antsy to get the job done. There was a lot of stress involved. And there was a temptation, I just want to stay in bed. I don't want to deal with this because I don't know if I can get it done. And then people are going to be disappointed. And in those moments, we are faced with losing hope or falling asleep and falling into all manner of sin. Paul is talking about here when he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. He's talking about careful living. He's talking about thinking clearly and with self-control. And how do we do that when we're facing things that we don't know if we can handle them? Or if we just have done it over and over and over again? Well, Paul says in verse 8 that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. So not only do we have the hope of Jesus coming back for us, and it could happen at any moment, that makes life exciting, but also when we face those things that we don't know if we can handle them, or that temptation that's really tugging at our heart, it's not just the hope that Jesus is coming back. We have more than that. We have an armor that we can put on. We have faith in Jesus. We're trusting in the one who died for us. And we remember how much he loved us. And we respond in love to him. And when we're thinking about that, when we're concentrating on that, when we're resting in that, our heart is unreachable to the world. It's protected in the breastplate. That's what the breastplate does. It protects from attacks. When my heart is unreachable to the world because it is wrapped in the love of Jesus, when it's protected by our faith in him, I'm trusting him for my needs and my wants, it makes it so much easier to face this world, to face those temptations, to face that trial. What about my thought life? What about when my mind wanders into areas that it should not be? When I want things that it shouldn't? Paul says here to put on the helmet of salvation. It's what you have in Christ. Your salvation in Christ is what keeps you thinking right. It's too deep of a subject for this carpenter to explain. But it's true. When we understand that he died in our place, paid for the sins that we could not pay for, that he has promised to come back for us, and he's left us the Holy Spirit as a promise, we understand all that. It keeps us thinking correctly. We don't lose hope. We don't get hopeless. And we don't want other things that we shouldn't want. And with these comforts that Paul was sharing with the Thessalonians, he says at the end of our passage here that in verse 11, we are to comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. We have hope where unbelievers do not, because we are informed about the things to come. They're not going to come as a surprise to us. We don't know exactly when they're coming, but we know they're coming. We have hope because we are not destined for wrath. We have hope because we can be awake. And we can build each other up. This teaching of the things to come, of Jesus coming to rapture the church out of this world, that there is a judgment coming, but we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. This should comfort us, yes, but it should also make us better Christians. That word edify is to build up. With these words, we're supposed to build each other up. If our knowledge of prophecy and end times and the rapture and the book of Revelation and all that, if that makes us content that we have our ticket to heaven. We even become a little big-headed because we know more about prophecy than the next person, then the information has not served its purpose. For this, I'm going to point to Acts chapter 1. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We are wrapping up the sermon. I don't know if I hinted at that we are approaching the conclusion stage of the sermon. So that should make people awake, alert. The end is coming. The disciples had questions about what was going to happen. They knew some promises about Israel had not been fulfilled yet, specifically that the kingdom was going to be given back to Israel, and the kingdom was going to be restored. And they wanted to know, before Jesus left, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this is before Jesus ascended into heaven, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They asked, when is the kingdom going to be restored? Jesus' response is not for you to know the times of the seasons. Same phrase as in our passage. That's in God's arena. He knows when these things are going to happen. You've been told they're going to happen. But it's not for you to know exactly when it's going to happen. And then what does Jesus do? He puts the focus on, because you know these things are going to happen, what are you supposed to be doing right now? Tells them to wait in Jerusalem, and that the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon them, they're going to receive power, and that they are to be witnesses of Jesus. That's their job description. And the way I read the New Testament, that's still our job description. We have received power from the Holy Spirit, and we are witnesses of Jesus. We should be living in light of knowing what's going to happen. We don't know exactly when, but we know pretty much what's going to happen. That Jesus is going to come for us, call us out of this world, that there is going to be a day of judgment. We're not appointed that day of judgment. And that we're going to be with him forever. We should be living a life alert for opportunities to serve Jesus. By putting away sin, by avoiding temptations. This information should make us more loving. We should be witnessing more. We should be more patient. We should be more generous. In short, we should be more motivated, alert, awake, to serve Jesus while we can. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. In closing, as a Christian, we can say that we have a really exciting task before us. We have a really good boss. That boss is coming for us one day to reward us, not to punish us. That boss was honest that we are going to have difficulties that we will face in this life, but he gave us tools to deal with those things, and he promises to walk through those things with us. We should be excited that we get to serve a boss like this. We should want, and we should be excited to be able to say, I want to do as much as I can for Jesus. And my time is running out to serve him, so I should do it now. Get busy, get out of bed, don't hit the snooze button. Time is of the essence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed in your word your plan for us. We thank you that Jesus is preparing a place for us that he is coming back for us, that when we go to be with him, we'll be with him forever, experiencing the joy, the fellowship with him, experiencing our rewards, experiencing the worship that we get to offer him. Father, we thank you that this day of judgment that is coming, that through faith in your Son, you've given us salvation, that we are no longer under judgment, that we've been given your righteousness. And Father, we thank you that we've been given this opportunity to serve you. We pray that each one of us would be alert and awake and excited to serve such a good master as yourself. Father, we pray that you would use this message in our lives to further build your church and to bring yourself glory and honor. Father, may we be found busy witnessing for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the first Sunday of the month.